Let's look at the word. I know that in the congregation here there's hurt. I know there are some hearts that are aching this morning. And yet I feel constrained that we must go on with the scripture that is before us. And I think if we can apply it to our lives and the situations that we find throughout this congregation, we shall discover that this is part, if not all, of the answer to the aches and pains. I am reminded that scripture over and over is applied to our situations. For instance, the Father would say to us, "Comfort ye, comfort ye, comfort ye my people." And the word is the comfort. And what I have to say to you so fits so many aches and pains of heart. For this reason, Jesus said, "I will send you another Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. He shall comfort you, and he will keep you." In our congregation, there are some of us who have gone through experiences similar to the young parents that have been mentioned, and how it is that some of us have buried our children, and some have seen our children grow into mature men and women in spite of difficult starts. Some of us have been in accidents, and some of those accidents have been disfiguring and dreadful. And yet, God has taken us through those places because we know, above everything else, our Redeemer liveth. And he's coming for you and for me. So I want to share with you from the Word of God, especially from this 11th chapter of Luke. And as we look at it, please, will you look especially at verse 35, where we discover, "Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness." This last week was my very great privilege to speak in a very direct manner to our deacon board and to share with that deacon board what was on my heart, the need to be filled with the Spirit of God, and to challenge those men to be filled with the Spirit of God, and to ask those men to share with you in the congregation how to be filled with the Spirit of God. For I recognize that very little evangelism will be achieved, very little outreach will be achieved, very little comfort shall come till we be filled with God's Holy Spirit. Now, if you will, look back into our previous study, but go to verse 13, where the Lord Jesus, in this 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, said, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" And then come illustrations and involvement until we come down to verse 33. Here the Lord Jesus continues from verse 13. And if you put the two verses together, you see what this chapter is teaching. Jesus says, "How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask of him?" No man, when he hath lighted a candle or lit a lamp, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body shall be full of darkness. Take heed, therefore. Wherefore this therefore? Here it is. The body has an eye, which is a lamp. It isn't the light. The light is from without and is received by the eye. A blind man has no light. His eye is a lamp. And this is what Jesus is teaching. In order to light that lamp, a man must see beyond the norm, beyond the natural. He must see the supernatural. He must see the grace of God. He must see the person of Christ. He must understand with his inner eye that is spiritual, that he might be alive unto God and dead unto the world, that it might be said of him that he is crucified with Christ, nevertheless he lives, yet not him, but Christ that liveth in him. In this vein, let me share with you that our Lord Jesus is teaching us through this whole chapter the fact that asking and receiving and filling of the Holy Spirit is a very important part of our lives. We must comprehend that we must ask for the Spirit of God. Now, lest anyone misunderstand me, I am aware that the moment I am born again by the work of the grace of God, which is in operation by the power of the Spirit of God. And I know that he then takes up his residence in me. However, argues the Apostle Paul, I can then continue to be a carnal Christian. I can allow Christ into my life, but not allow him to rearrange my life according to his will. And if I don't allow him in to rearrange my life according to his will, my life will not show the glory of God. It will simply make me a Christian. But he will not make me a Christian out of whom are flowing the fruits of the Spirit, such as love and joy and peace and long-suffering and patience and self-control. These things will not be evident in my life at all. In fact, there will be confusion. There will be upset. There will be a constant attitude of aimlessness. I will, in fact, be the very opposite of those things. Love will not be in me. All self-expressioned love, self-possessive love, the desire to get and to have on a physical and a mental level, that'll be there. But a spiritual love that goes beyond that which is physical and beyond that which is mental, and so that it reaches the very soul of the individual, that won't be there. And usually churches that exhibit that sort of relationship with God, that sort of carnality, they are the people that have great legalistic doctrines and colossal abilities to dot the I and cross the T and to see everything in terms of extreme color. We need to understand that the filling of the Spirit of God once I am born again is to be asked for, that the whole of my life be gradually rearranged, that my whole life be rearranged around the fact that Jesus Christ is the very center of my life. The Apostle Paul says, if this becomes a fact in your experience, you will be a victorious Christian. Sin will no longer have dominion over you. Sin will have no longer dominion over you. You see, when I am born again, when I am saved, when I enter into that act of salvation by receiving Christ as my Savior, all my past sin is dealt with. As I appropriate the power of God, which is to me unto salvation, when I take upon myself the desire, the deep desire that by faith I receive the presence and power and enablement of the Spirit of God, when this takes place, gradually my whole life is rearranged around the thinking, around the longing, around the knowledge, around obedience with Christ. For he becomes the central figure. He becomes the very core of my whole heart. When that takes place, I am freed from the power of sins. then it's just a short step from that place where Jesus becomes the very, well, let me use Newell's translation of the first part of Hebrews, where he says, and he is the effulgence, and we beheld the effulgence of his glory. We beheld the magnificence. We beheld the tremendous. We beheld the enormity of the glory of God. Ladies and gentlemen, I discover this, that when we are free from our past sins, when we are free from the power of sin, it is a short step to step into glory with Christ. It is a short step to let a loved one who loves the Lord Jesus so passionately and intimately, to allow them to slip into eternity so that they are from the presence of sin. Notice the prayer of John 17, where Jesus beseeches the Father. He says, Father, I do not pray that thou shouldest take them out of this evil world, but that thou shouldest keep them. Then in the 10th chapter, we read of Jesus saying in verses 27 through 29, how Jesus says, I hold you in my hand, and my Father holds me and you in his hand. We are caught. We are one in the Lord. The Apostle Paul says, we are all one in Christ Jesus. There is no label to drop off as we go up or burn off as we go down. We are one in Christ Jesus. And the beautiful truth is this, we are one in the Spirit. In the early 1960s, I sat with many other ministers and we deliberated for some several years the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We used to meet for 4 to 5 hours every other month. And in those 4 and 5 hours, we discussed the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. At that same time, there was a tremendous feeling in the 50s and early 60s that we must get together and cross the barriers of denominationalism. And there must become a great ecumenical movement. And some sat in the group that I was with and they said, this cannot be. The ecumenical movement cannot be. The World Council of Churches cannot be. It will never work. And then gradually we heard the expression, it can only work, not through legislation, not because we put down our denominational barriers, but it can only work if the Spirit of God catches the imagination of each group and the Spirit of God ignites a fire in the hearts of those people, then we cross the barriers. And that's what's happened. And that's what's taking place. And that's what I pray for in this place, that there may be a crossing of the barriers because of the great merging of God's Holy Spirit in the lives of men and women. Now, I hope that won't sound too heretical to some. But I discover this, that I can be filled with God's Spirit if I ask. And I discover this, that that asking crosses all labeled barriers. I discover this, that if a person is born again, if a person understands the salvation of God, if a person has received Christ as their personal Savior, he may ask to be filled with the Spirit of God and will be. And that person will become a mighty person before the Lord. Men be not before men, but certainly before the Lord. The contrast is drawn by Jesus between those filled with the Spirit and those who legalize and unfortunately prostitute religious affairs. As we go on in this chapter, we see Jesus confronted by Pharisees, by scribes, and by lawyers. And the illustration is in front of us. There are three woes to the Pharisees. There are three woes to the lawyers. Woe unto you, verse 44, this says, woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe. Boy, that sounds like a lot of Baptists. We tithe mint and rue. We tithe every little thing. And these people even tithe their herbs. Or if you must, herbs. But there is an H there, and in English we pronounce it herbs. Not a man's name, but a thing that grows from the ground and you put in all sorts of vegetables and make them taste terrible. Says Jesus, you tithe all these small things, the flowers that grow, the money you have, the clothes you have, the property you have. You keep the legalistic religious position and you show it. But alas, alas, you're not filled with God's Holy Spirit. Woe, verse 43, unto you Pharisees. For you love the uppermost parts of seats, rather, in the synagogues. You like to be recognized. And you like people to say, there's a religious leader, there's a great man. Well, says Jesus, that's tremendous if you're leading the right way. But there's only one way to lead, and that's to be filled with the Spirit of God. In the next verse, verse 44, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. And then he adds another adjective, hypocrites. He describes them in detail. Ye are as graves, which appear not, or are concealed. Some of our cemeteries today want to be very nice and well kept. And so everybody that is buried is laid in a long line and a small headstone, but so, for the convenience of the lawn mowers, the headstones are set beneath the height of the grass and the lawn mowers go over all of it. I remember as a lad being taught that I must never tread on the grave of a person. I'm not sure that I understood why, ever. But I understand what Jesus is saying. He says, men that walk over the graves are not aware of the graves. You're people that just walk roughshod over everything. There is a carelessness. Woe unto you because you're hypocritical and therefore careless. The religious affairs are prostituted. Then he goes on to lawyers. A lawyer now confronts him and says, well, now what about us lawyers? We are something. Look at the learning. Look at the schooling. Look at the background. And it sounds almost like a seminary student saying, listen to me. I have a word for such people. It's these words from verse 46 on. These woes, they are burdensome, says Jesus. You lawyers add to the weight of general living, of day-by-day living, and you get to yourselves an ability to lay burdens on people, but you don't even touch those burdens with your own finger and lift the burden. But I have come that men may have life and that they might have it more abundantly, seems to be the expression of the Lord Jesus. Then he says, woe, for ye build sepulchres to the prophets, but you kill them. And the prophets were killed by your fathers. In other words, you commercialize. And you make a great shrine out of some murder. And you encourage people to come and see and look and behold. Oh, you lawyers. With your rules and your regulations and your commercializations. And there are such in the churches of our day and in the legalistic attitudes of our day that need to look at themselves and ask themselves gently but very firmly, are they lawyers or Pharisees or scribes in their attitudes? Then woe, for their Christianity is at the very best carnal. The contrast to all of this, and Jesus goes on in verse 48, he says, truly, these sepulchres that you resurrect and commercialize, these sepulchres bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, that you agree with what they did by eulogizing what they've done. For they indeed killed them, and ye built their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them shall they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. And then the last word, woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. How do they do that? Well, here's one way we've been very successful in the last 50 years of taking away the key of the knowledge of God. We have not taught the knowledge of God. And we have legislated against the knowledge of God. And we have done our very utmost to get people away from learning about God. Now the contrast to all of this is that we be filled with God's wonderful Holy Spirit. You see, the line drawn by the Lord Jesus in this teaching becomes very evident. Look at verse 13 of chapter 11 with me once more, please. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask of him? Now if you'll turn the pages into John 14 and verse 16, our dear Lord Jesus Christ says, I will pray the Father. Why does he say that? Well, because he has said in verse 9 of Luke 11, ask and it shall be given you. But these men did not ask. They did not ask. So he used the illustration. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father know how to give the Holy Spirit to them that seek him? That ask him, that knock at his door. How much more will your heavenly Father know how to give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? But they didn't ask. And so we see the evolution of the people, of the disciples, as they develop their minds about the things of God, and suddenly they come up very short. They have not asked. So in the 16th verse of John 14, listen to Jesus. He says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So, says Jesus, I have taught you to ask. You asked me how to pray. I told you, ask for the Holy Spirit. You didn't, so I ask on your behalf. Turn the pages, please, to Luke 24 and verse 49. Luke 24, 49. The Lord Jesus is speaking and walking with the same men, the very same men. And he says, Luke 24, 49, he says, behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high. Hang in here until you're clothed with power from on high. This Holy Spirit is coming. You didn't ask. You asked how to pray. I told you, ask for the Holy Spirit. Ask him to fill you. Ask him to overcome you. Ask him to bubble from you. But you didn't ask. So I ask the Father that when the fullness of the time should come, I should be able to ask him, and he will give you another, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth. Now wait until you receive that power that comes from on high. So Peter, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, who stood, as is recorded for us in the second of Acts and verses 32 and 3, he says, ye men and brethren of Israel, listen, this same Jesus whom ye crucified, God hath raised from the dead. And then verse 32, he says, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are witnesses. being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. This same wonderful, powerful Holy Spirit which ye see and hear. Now notice something else. God is willing and waiting to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. These men simply did not ask. If you turn the pages, please, to the Gospel of John and chapter 20 and verse 22, you hear the Lord Jesus speaking, or at least acting and speaking. He said and he did, or he did and he said. The Lord Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now he said this prophetically, for he knew the cross had passed, and he knew the resurrection had happened, and he knew the ascension was to come, and he was to sit at the right hand of the Father in glory. And when he sat at the right hand of the Father in glory, the Spirit of God would come, and Acts 1 and 2 would be enacted in that the Spirit of God would come upon them while they tarried and waited for that Spirit to come. This was prophetic. Because later he said, "Wait until ye be endued with power from on high." Wait. In the right of the cross, in the right of the resurrection, in the right of the ascension to the right hand of the Father, he asks of us. We've asked the question. What happened at conversion? The Spirit of God came upon us. Now, if that's so, then a new law is taking place. And the law of asking for the Spirit of God must be understood by this congregation. For the law of asking for the Spirit of God is perpetual asking. And that is the law of living in right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we perpetually are in the process continually of asking, "Fill me with the Spirit, Lord. Let me overflow with thy Holy Spirit, Father." This should be our continual and constant prayer. Jesus teaches it. He embosses it, as it were, upon the very impress of the mind. When this is done, the Spirit is always given. He flows in, he overflows, and he flows out. And on this basis, he continues. Look at verse 33 with me of Luke 11. For our Lord Jesus said, "No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on the candlestick, that they which come in may see the light," may see the light. Seeing the light of the Lord Jesus is not in a book of rules and regulations. It's not in a whole kaleidoscope of do's and don'ts. It is only in the living life of the Christian that is filled with God's Holy Spirit. Notice the contrasting dead religion that we've already read about to the Spirit-filled, loving, vital, living faith of the Holy Spirit of God. Now we must examine for a moment, what is this lamp of man? Some people say it's the personality of a man. What is this lamp? What is this candle that needs to be lit? And when it's lit, it needs to be held in a high place that the light may shine. Well, we must go to Scripture, and we must see what the Scripture says. In Proverbs 20 and verse 27, "The spirit of man is the lamp of Jehovah, searching all his innermost parts." The light then is the Spirit of God. What then is the lamp or the candle? The spirit of man. God breathed into us a living spirit. It became a lamp, a candle. The moment we are born again, that lamp, that candle is turned around. It's no longer trying to shine darkness into darkness. It's now seeking to shine lightness into darkness. But it cannot shine that light until the light fills the lamp, until the wick is ignited, until the switch is thrown. The spirit of man is the lamp through whom the light shines. Man, the instrument through which light has its beauty, that light cannot shine until the Spirit of God be the shining light within the man. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he takes up this same theme and teaches and preaches it from verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. As it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. In other words, until our eye, until that lamp is focused upon the beauty of Jesus Christ, we'll never see. Until that ear is tuned in to the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll never hear what God is saying, what God is showing. Ladies and gentlemen, never. Verse 10 tells us, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given unto us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words of man's wisdom, that which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, how does this mind come? How do we see and how do we understand that spiritual wonder? This is how we see and understand this spiritual wonder. We ask. We ask. We say, Lord God, our Father, fill me with thy spirit, that this spirit of man that is in me, this lamp that is born within me, may glow a great brightness in this devastatingly dark place. Men love evil, and their deeds are evil, and they find that evil dark corner because their deeds are darkness and evil. But when a person is born again, he prefers the light. He prefers the wonderful light, because though his sins may have been as scarlet, he is now like white wool. Though once he was in dreadful sin in the depth of a miry clay pit, he is now free, exalted with Christ, alive forevermore. He has eternal life. And I say to you this, we must learn to ask that we might receive this great Spirit of God. And if you are not yet born again, if you don't yet know what conversion is in your life, now is the very day to say, oh my God, do thou take a hold of me and wash me from my sins. And if your life has been one of carnality, if it's been one of living for yourself, Christ somewhere in your life, but only when you have time for him, only when it seems convenient to you, such as at Christmas and at Easter, or when people are hatched, matched, and dispatched, and you decide to recognize God for his blessing. I share with all of you the very great need for us to come to the place where we say, Almighty God, do thou fill me with thy Spirit. Not when it's convenient to us, but when it is convenient to God, the Holy Spirit, that he might comfort us, that he might fill us, that he might overpower us and pour from us. It used to be a silly little expression that children played with. I'm a little teapot, short and stout. And I've forgotten the rest, but then you pour me out. And so many Christians don't know how to be poured out. And if somebody were to suggest to them that they should pour out their spirit as Jesus did, having compassion upon the multitudes, they wouldn't even begin to understand. Because there's nothing in them to pour out. And as I view this whole congregation and the congregation of evangelicalism today, I recognize with great passion and great shame within my own soul and a tremendous feeling of uselessness that just about the whole of evangelical Christendom is without the knowledge of the power of the Spirit of God. Oh, we've got great churches. We've got some terrific organizations. We've got some colossal things going for us. We even know how to pray right. You can get 1,000 books, it seems, on how to pray and how somebody had a spiritual secret, but we don't find the spiritual giants of yesteryear walking the streets this year. Where have they gone? Where are they? Is not the same Spirit of God upon us? We see it in the fickleness of people's minds. I can't read the authorized version, people say. I must get this version, that version, and the other version. There's a new one coming. We must grab this one, grab the other one. I have a shelf full of different versions of the Bible. All of them gauged to soak up the silly philosophy that unless it's written in the vernacular of the day, I'll never understand it. What nonsense. Was it not the great Holy Spirit of God that laid the Latin Vulgate, that laid the Greek Septuagint, that laid the Hebrew canon upon the hearts of people that could only speak English? Was it not the great Holy Spirit that brought the languages and made them a simple composite so that we could understand the deep things of God? What is this mystery of modern education that it can take the place of God's Holy Spirit? I tell you it cannot. I tell you it must not. And we must never allow ourselves to become subservient to such thinking. Oh, I'm quite sure that the authorized version is not maybe the best. My plea is this, not that it's the best or the worst, but cannot the Holy Spirit just use that? It seems to me that the Spirit of God in yesteryear breathed lessons, breathed understanding, breathed insights, breathed comprehension into the minds of men and women that made them spiritual giants, and we have today, with all our colossal ability to learn, spiritual pygmies, crippled ones. What happened? This is what I think's happened. We didn't ask. We have not been asking, we have not been seeking, and therefore we have not been finding. Now will you as a congregation, Will you as an individual break your heart before the throne of God this day and say, "My God, fill me with thy Spirit"? You think you're converted, huh? You're sure you're converted? Well, now then, be filled with God's Spirit. Now, this is spiritually discerned. It'll take its time. Think about it. Let's pray. Most gracious God, as we look at the therefore and discover the wherefore, we're terrified that darkness should be our norm. Terrified that even in the depth of our hearts should lurk some small thumbprint of darkness. So of a truth we say, O Lamb of God, I come. Of a truth we come before thee and ask that thou would wash us white as snow. Create within us a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within us. Breathe thou, mighty Spirit, upon our souls, that this same mind that was in Christ Jesus may be in us, that we may understand that these things are spiritual, they're spiritually discerned. And if we're not discerning them, we should seek thy face, for our spirituality is being challenged. Challenge every person here, please, Father, now, that when all the rhetoric is stripped away, the pronouncement may be simple. Fill me now with thy Spirit. Some of us have been putting on a fairly good show for years, but few of us have been filled with thy Spirit. Many of us have sought deeper things, but we've ended up ankle deep in the shallows. Oh, Father, lead us into that deep experience, that thy Spirit may fill our souls, that Jesus Christ may be praised, recognized, and glorified. Amen.